When my son was in grade one, he was being bullied by a couple of his classmates as they would line up each morning to get ushered into class. And then I would hear about how similar kinds of things were happening at recess time. And I tell you, nothing makes a parent's blood boil or the protective side come out more than when you hear about your child being picked on. But I remember I clearly felt the Holy Spirit telling me not to get involved, that I was not to talk to those kids' parents like I wanted to, that I was not to intervene with these little thugs like I was tempted to, that I was to believe also to trust in my six-year-old to handle the situation himself. Now that's hard. That's actually harder, I think, than just staying the course and not doing anything. Surely if we would have just left things alone, like a teacher would intervene at some point. Surely these kids would get bored and they would move on to something else, right? But trust him to confront these guys, like he's going to make things worse. He's going to get it even worse. This went against every instinct that I had. This felt so risky. And risky for me, not him, even though he was the one who was facing this trouble. It felt like I was the one who was taking this huge risk. Like I had so much to lose. I couldn't see how things would turn out for good. Trusting something like this to my child. He was so small, so vulnerable and powerless facing this threat, this challenge. How would God use the plans of a six-year-old to overcome this? And it can be very challenging for us to take risks. It's why we often don't do it, some of us, right? We just like to deal with things the way that we've always dealt with them in the past, or just stay the course, right? Because even though things may not be perfect, at least we are familiar with the challenges that we face. And as the saying goes, better the devil you know than the devil you don't. We often can't see what's to be gained by taking a new risk, and we feel like we have too much to lose. So according to those calculations, why bother? Yet when it comes to the risk of trusting the plans of a six-year-old, in the end, he was able to accomplish what my interventions never could have done. Not only was he able to befriend both of those classmates by killing them with kindness, he ended up even giving one of them a Bible. And can you imagine just how differently, how badly things may have turned out had I intervened the way I wanted to, the way I felt was less risky? And in today's passage, in Ruth chapter 3, we see how Ruth and Naomi, they conspire together in some risky business. They are not satisfied with the status quo, not for themselves, not for one another. And so they throw caution into the wind. And just as God's hand was guiding the six-year-old in a schoolyard, it has also steered the plans of these two widows in Bethlehem. And we see that God, he is sovereign in our risk-taking. God is sovereign in our risks. So if you've been following along with this series, you probably are able to recall from chapter 1 how Naomi and Ruth, they have returned from Moab to Bethlehem after Elimelech, Naomi's husband, passed away along with her two sons, one of whom happens to be Ruth's husband. And Ruth, she's from Moab. And we learn from that chapter all about God's sovereignty, how his hand is in all things. He is guiding them towards the outcomes that he has planned, and that this is all called providence. And in chapter 1, we saw how God is sovereign even in our suffering. Last week in chapter 2, we saw how Ruth continued to demonstrate incredible chesed for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Chesed is that Hebrew word that signifies kindness and loyalty and compassion. And first, the first time Ruth showed chesed to her mother-in-law was by sacrificing her own well-being to come to Bethlehem with Naomi rather than just return home to Moab to her father's house. And then she continues to show this sacrificial love for Naomi by going out to the fields in order to glean grain from them so that they will have food to eat and not starve to death. And then in chapter 2, we also saw how God surreptitiously directed Ruth's steps exactly where he wanted them to go, right to the field of Boaz. Boaz, who is this upstanding man in the community, who just so happens to also be a relative of Elimelech's, Naomi's husband. Oh, and did we mention he's also a guardian redeemer, a clan member who could restore the family's fortunes by buying back the farm, the land that they sold out of their poverty. And all throughout chapter 2, we saw how God, who is sovereign in our suffering, he is also sovereign in our good fortune. So much so that by the end of the chapter, dejected Naomi, she no longer toils in bitterness, but she rejoices that God isn't against her. He hasn't forgotten her, but rather she says that he continues to show his kindness. He has not stopped showing his chesed to either the living or the dead. And we all got our hopes raised by the end of chapter 2. Not only do Naomi and Ruth now have food to eat, but it seems like there's hope for the future, right? Because this revelation that Ruth has been working in Boaz's field and that he is this guardian redeemer, it leaves us all anticipating greater redemption for both Ruth and Naomi. And yet, the chapter ends on a flat note. It says in verse 23, "So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law." That's it. Life just went back to working in the fields and these two widows living together. Yep. And we expect more than this. So would the original readers, right? Isn't this usually when the hero of the story, the Prince Charming, he comes in, he makes some grand gesture, he sweeps in, and he rescues these two damsels in distress. That's how it works in the fairy tales and movies. But this is real life. And as often is the case in real life, things return to the ordinary, the familiar, and the safe. And relationships? Well, they're complicated, risky business that even valiant men, they shy away from. However, it couldn't stop a mother from getting involved. And chapter 3, verse 1 starts, "One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for.' Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. And then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now this is quite the risky plan that Naomi has cooked up. But before we get into all the details, we need to first admire the reason why Naomi is doing this. And it is because she loves Ruth. Ruth has been Naomi's only blessing in a world of hurt that Naomi has faced. Ruth has been her comfort, her provider, even her healer. But Naomi knows that Ruth faces an uncertain future. Naomi is old, and when she dies, Ruth will be left all alone, a barren, widowed woman in a foreign land without any security. And so, like the widow who poured out her last pennies into the temple coffers, Ruth here, she is sacrificing all that she has, willing to give it all up Ruth's companionship in order to secure Ruth's future. And a secure future for a woman in Israelite society back then, it was found in marriage. Naomi will be left all alone if her plan succeeds, but she takes this risk in order to show Ruth chesed, self-sacrificing love and loyalty. Now, I think we all see Boaz as the ideal candidate for and solution for Ruth's singleness. And so does Naomi, but for very different reasons. We assume that Boaz is the most eligible bachelor in town. But the Bible doesn't say he was single. We just assume it. A man of Boaz's standing and wealth and character most likely would not have been a bachelor. Not because he couldn't be unlucky in love, but because romance and love were not the driving forces for getting married in Israel. Marriages were arranged in order to provide security for the woman and to provide a legacy for the man. Now, the text doesn't say, but it is very likely that Boaz was already married and probably had children. And I understand how for many of us, this distorts the picture of a story that we thought was full of romance. But there are things that are far more important than romance going on here. And if Boaz is already married with children, as is likely, it makes what he does later in this story far, far greater. Now, some of you might be wondering, though, well, isn't it a sin to have more than one spouse? Yes. Most of the time, yes. Polygamy strays from the model of marriage that God instituted between one man and one woman for life. However, polygamy was practiced in Israel and even promoted in certain cases, such as levirate marriage, the kind that Naomi alluded to back in chapter 1 on the road from Moab to Bethlehem. You may recall from that chapter, we talked about how levirate marriage was when a man married his dead brother's widow if they hadn't had kids already before he passed away, even if the alive brother was already married. This was in order to have children with her, and the first son they conceived would be considered the dead brother's heir. That way, the dead man's legacy would live on, and his widow would be cared for by the living brother. This law was an exception to the ideal enacted out of compassion. So, is this the reason then why Naomi thinks that Boaz would be the ideal solution for Ruth? That he could provide her with security and an heir for her dead husband, and in turn, Naomi's husband Elimelech's legacy would live on? No. Though Boaz is a guardian redeemer, it wasn't the guardian redeemer's job to enter into a levirate marriage. That was the duty of a brother. Naomi does not see Boaz as the answer to Ruth's problem of security because he's a guardian redeemer. Naomi grounds her idea of Boaz being the best solution solely on him being a relative. It says that in verse 2. You see, despite how heroic Ruth is, and she is heroic, we need to remember that she does not have a lot going on in terms of her being desirable for marriage. Remember, she is still a poor foreign widow who everyone in the community knows is infertile, having been barren for 10 years of marriage. However, as a clan member, as a part of the extended family, Naomi believes that Boaz is more likely to be receptive to a marriage proposal than someone outside of the clan, outside of the family. Naomi's plan is risky indeed. However, there are a few things that they can do to tilt things a little bit more in their favor. Naomi has done her homework, and she knows where Boaz is going to be that night, right? At the threshing floor, where he is winnowing the harvest. And this is like the perfect timing. Not only is this when they will process the cut barley into grain, but this also is a special occasion. They will celebrate the end of the harvest, and they will do it with good food and good drink. And so Naomi tells Ruth not to approach him until he has finished feasting. That way, he'll be in a good mood, you know? He won't be hangry from being hungry and tired. Naomi also instructs Ruth to make herself as attractive as she can. Take a bath, spray on some of that sweet Moabite perfume, you know, and put on your best clothes. Chances are Ruth has been wearing mourner's clothes. We don't really get this in our society because we don't see that often today. But when I was a kid, I remember my neighbor passing away, and his wife, whenever she went out, she wore all black for an entire year. She went out like that. And it's likely that Ruth did something similar. But Naomi tells her, not tonight. Ruth is to present herself as available and enchanting. Naomi leaves nothing to chance and is being as calculated and as careful as she can be in order to attain a favorable outcome. The plan is a carefully thought out one, but it's still risky. Or should I say, it's risque. In verse 4, Naomi lays bare the crucial part of the plan, and her words, they are tantalizingly ambiguous and they are full of sexual innuendo. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Ruth is to note the place where Boaz is lying down because there are going to be other people who are threshing, you know, their wheat and barley that night. And Boaz, he's gonna stay the night in order to protect his grain, to stand guard. But Ruth is to make sure she sees where he lies down before it gets too dark, because otherwise this could be an incredibly embarrassing moment if she approaches the wrong man with the scheme that Naomi has cooked up. And then to uncover his feet and lie down with him. Perhaps this doesn't sound too suggestive to us, but for a woman in Israelite society, to uncover a man who is not her husband and to lie down beside him, this certainly has an immoral ring, and it was behavior that was forbidden. Naomi probably has Ruth uncovering Boaz's legs, not just his feet. Not only so that the cold night air will stir him awake, but in order for her to make her intentions with him obvious. Ruth is proposing marriage to Boaz through these provocative actions of hers. The sexual overtones of this passage, they are deliberate, and it would have captivated the book's first audience's attention, and it should ours as well. We should be asking ourselves, what was Naomi thinking sending Ruth out into the night dressed like this? You know, isn't it her role as the mother-in-law to keep her out of harm's way rather than throwing her to the wolves like this? There is so much that could go wrong with this plan. Think about it. Ruth could mistakenly lie down next to the wrong person. She could be seen that night approaching Boaz, and then the rumor mill in Bethlehem would be flying. Or Boaz could mock her. He could charge her with sexual impropriety. He could even take advantage of her for his own pleasure and then humiliate and slander her. But Naomi, she trusts Boaz's character, and more than that, as we have seen again and again and again with Naomi, she believes in the sovereignty of God. She believes in his sovereignty for her suffering, for her good fortune, and for her risks. Naomi is modeling for us how God and his people, they work together. Believers are not to wait around passively for events just to happen. Rather, we must seize the initiative. We must take the opportunities when they present themselves to us. And we cannot have contingency plans for all of the potential dangers we face before we take action. You see, at some point, We have to step out in faith. We have to take risks and trust that God will help us along the way, that God is sovereign in our risks. Naomi loves Ruth, but she knows in order to help her, she cannot shield Ruth from all the dangers and the threats. And in turn, Ruth, she trusts Naomi, and she is willing to face the risks. She says in verse 5, "I'll do whatever you say." So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Notice where Boaz lies down. At the far end of the grain pile. The far end of the field, you know, where there'd be less prying eyes, fewer people to overhear whispered conversations. Can we just chalk this up to Ruth's good luck, right? That Boaz just so happens to lie down here at the far end of the field. Fat chance, right? Of course not. We've seen this again and again. It was Yahweh's guiding hand. He is sovereign in her good fortune, sovereign in the risks. Ruth then does just as Naomi said, uncovers him and then lays down. Then verse 8 says, "In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. 'Who are you?' he asked. 'I am Ruth, your servant,' she said. 'Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family.'" Now, this is a really important, but also really risky move that Ruth makes here. First of all, notice how she totally deviates from Naomi's plan. She does not follow her mother-in-law's instructions. Naomi told her, "Go over to Boaz, uncover his feet, lie down beside him, and wait for him to tell you what to do." She doesn't do that. As we've seen before, Ruth is a woman who takes the initiative. And though Naomi will be satisfied to secure Ruth by finding her a husband, Ruth will not be satisfied in leaving Naomi behind. When Ruth tells Boaz to spread the corner of his garment over her, not only is she saying, "I want you to marry me," but she is reminding Boaz of the very words that he spoke to her back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he said to her, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So she doesn't wait for him to tell her what to do. She initiates and she reminds him, "Remember what you prayed? That the Lord, that under the whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she says to him, "You, spread the corner of your garment over me." The word for wings in Hebrew and the word for the corner of the garment, they are the exact same word. In effect, Ruth is saying to Boaz, "You prayed that Yahweh would reward and protect me? Well, hey, buddy, you can be the answer to your own prayer. Marry me." Ruth is telling Boaz and us that we often are the answers to the prayers that we pray. When we pray to God that others would receive encouragement, that they would be provided for somehow, sometimes we are not only the petitioner, sometimes we are the provider. And then Ruth, she does bring up the fact that Boaz is a guardian redeemer of the family. But remember, this had nothing to do with marriage. It had everything to do with redeeming land. So why is she doing this? Is Ruth confusing Levirate marriage and being a guardian redeemer? Perhaps, you know, as a Moabite, she doesn't really understand Jewish custom and law. Hardly. Remember back in chapter 2, she was not satisfied with the Israelite gleaning laws that permitted gleaning only after the harvesters and the binders had already stripped the land of the grain and left only the scraps. So instead, she proposed to Boaz something radical. She said, that she wanted to glean right behind the harvesters before the binders came in order for her to get even more for her mother-in-law. And in that moment, Boaz praises her for her boldness and that she was obviously motivated by her loyalty for Naomi. And here, this is what Ruth is doing again. She's doing the exact same thing. When Ruth invokes the guardian redeemer custom, it's this unexpected and brilliant legal twist. She is appealing both to levirate marriage and to the guardian redeemer laws by combining both marriage and the land issues together. Ruth makes her intentions clear. She wants to bear a child to inherit Elimelech's land, and she is asking Boaz to redeem it. That's so important for us to note what she's doing. She wants to bear a child to inherit Elimelech's land, and she wants Boaz to redeem it. If her plan succeeds, Ruth will have rescued Naomi and her family, not only with the family farm being bought back, but if they have a child, Elimelech's legacy will not be lost. He will have an heir, as the child will legally be considered Elimelech's child, and in turn also Naomi's child. But this plan of Ruth's, it's astonishing. She risks her reputation, refusal. She risks public embarrassment. How about reopening old wounds? You know, she has already had to face this losing battle of 10 years with infertility. And she risks that again. And she is asking Boaz to risk a lot too. If Boaz agrees, then he risks upsetting the peace at home by bringing in another wife if he's already married. And in order to redeem the land, Boaz will not only have to pay for it to be restored, but he'll also have to further invest in it in order to get it up and running. Now, some of us who are a little, you know, financially savvy here, we might think, well, this is an enticing investment, right? You know, short-term pain for long-term gain. Boaz would be able to double the amount of land that he owns, and then eventually he would bring in more money from two working farms. But what we may not realize is that if Ruth is able to conceive a son, that child will inherit the redeemed property. And in effect, it will belong to Elimelech's legacy and estate, not Boaz's. So in order for it to be redeemed, Boaz is going to have to actually siphon off funds from his own estate, in effect, leaving his children's inheritance and his legacy with less. This is an astonishing thing Ruth is asking him to do. But just as Ruth took Boaz to new heights of obedience and sacrifice in chapter 2 when it came to gleaning, she inspires him to do the same again here. And he says in verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." See, Boaz, he sees that what Ruth is doing is out of loyalty and love, again, for Naomi. It's for Naomi. It's out of chesed for her. When he says, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier," the one she showed earlier was the one on the scene on the road from Moab to Bethlehem, where she forsook her own well-being in order to come with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And then when he says to her, "You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor," Boaz is not suggesting that Ruth likes, you know, she prefers older men like him. That's not what he's saying to her. He is saying, "You didn't pursue marriage for love or money. Instead, by proposing to Boaz as kinsman redeemer, she has prioritized her family's needs. She sought the security of Naomi rather than just her own happiness. Think about how radical this would be in our day for someone to pursue marriage, not out of love or their own needs, but for the sake of their family. This is crazy. And Ruth's plan, it was risky. Not only because it put her future in jeopardy, but because it demanded this huge sacrifice of Boaz as well. And amazingly, he is willing to be a co-conspirator in Ruth's risky venture because he is once again inspired by her and her acts of chesed, and he praises her and he says, everybody in town, they know of your noble character. And that's what we've seen of Ruth and Boaz in the story so far. They are both people who are full of honor. And so this night, when they come face to face under the cover of darkness, with no eyes looking on them, and Boaz, he's feeling good, and Ruth, she's smelling good and looking even better, not only are they able to maintain their sexual integrity, but they make a pact to put their faith into action and throw caution into the wind together. Now, if only this chapter ended here, right? And then next week we could pick up on the wedding plans and how they lived happily ever after. But like any good story, there is always a twist. So Boaz continues in verse 12, although it is true that I am the guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Dun, dun, dun. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here in the morning. Are you kidding me? Can Ruth not catch a break in this thing? But here's the thing. She doesn't need to catch a break. God's hand has been guiding and directing Ruth and her efforts this whole time. And really, what's one more obstacle for them? If anything, it just underscores the work of God's providence in this whole thing. Boaz's commitment assures Ruth that whether it's this closer relative or him, one way or another, Ruth's plan, it will come into effect. Either this more closely related man will marry her and redeem the land, or Boaz is going to do it. And if Boaz does end up being the one marrying Ruth, it will mean that God was responsible for it all. Only Yahweh could overcome all of the obstacles that have laid in their path. Verse 14 says, so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anybody could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to the town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. I think it's very fitting that in this closing scene of this chapter, things return back to Naomi, where they all started, right? It was her plan in order to secure Ruth's future that started this chapter, and now Ruth returns, and can't you just see how Naomi has been anxiously waiting on pins and needles all day, just wondering, like, what happened? Like, what's going on, right? And what a surprise for her when Ruth returns and not only tells Naomi that indeed Boaz has agreed to marry her, but that he's also agreed to a new plan that Ruth made up in order to rescue Naomi as well. Except, oh yeah, there's a hitch. There's another kinsman redeemer who's more closely related. And I can just see Naomi's face as Ruth is telling her all that happened the night before, especially the part where Ruth decided to go off script and propose that Boaz not only marry her, but redeem Naomi and the farm. I think at first, her face would have been this look of surprise, and then quickly it would turn into a look of skepticism. Because, like Boaz, Naomi certainly would have known that there was another guardian redeemer who was more closely related, who was first in line. And if Naomi was after redeeming for herself, then maybe she would have sent Ruth to that man. But she didn't. Naomi sent Ruth to Boaz because he's a man of integrity. And Naomi was not thinking of her own welfare, but Ruth's. I love in this story that these three main characters, that's what they constantly do. They constantly don't look after their own needs, their own well-being, but they constantly are looking out how they can show kindness and loyalty to others again and again and again. We're going to get introduced to that closer relative in next week's message, but we already know something, a little something about his character, don't we? If he was the guardian redeemer responsible for redeeming the land and rescuing his relatives, where is he? Why has he not done it already? In contrast, we have Boaz, he's got no obligation, and yet he has consistently shown kindness and mercy and compassion. He is willing to care for others at great cost to himself. We just read that in the final act of generosity, before Ruth returns home, that Boaz loads Ruth up with these 6 measures of barley in order to give them to Naomi so that she doesn't go back empty-handed. You remember at the end of chapter 1, Naomi, she had her accusation against God in verse 21. She said, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Boaz doesn't want Ruth going back empty-handed. See, now not only are Naomi's cupboards now full, reversing the effects of the famine that took her from Bethlehem in the first place, but this gift of seed, it is actually the perfect symbolic gift of Boaz's intentions to marry Ruth and the prospect of potential offspring, not replacing her dead sons. Nothing could do that, but securing Naomi's future and their family's legacy. And this meant everything to her. I think in Naomi's heart, she's once again repeating the praise that she said at the end of chapter 2:20, where she says, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living or the dead." God, he is sovereign in our risks. And before any of us maybe object to being risk takers, let me remind you that following Jesus, well, it's inherently risky. Jesus took a huge risk coming to earth to live as a man in order to show us the way and to invite us into God's kingdom. Jesus risked his welfare, his relationships, his life, all because Jesus trusted that God is sovereign with the risks. And when Jesus invited other people to follow him, he also told them that it would come at great cost for them as well. That they would have to risk their comfort, their relationships, even their very lives to risk it, but to trust him. So for any of us who count ourselves as followers of Christ, taking risks, this is an essential part of the package. There's no way around it. It's a requirement for all of us who call Jesus our Lord and Savior. But we can remember that God, he is sovereign in our risks. Now, Jesus' risk, it may have looked to some like it turned out to be a colossal failure, when they took a look at the cross. But God used it to forgive us for our sins and to glorify Christ by raising him from the dead right to the right hand of himself in heaven, where he now sits enthroned and has the name above all names. You see, when we're tempted to avoid risk-taking when it comes to our faith because we fear failure, we need to remember the cross and remember that God can take what looks like failure and transform it into triumph. You'll never be able to manage all of life's risks. But you and I, we can take them if we trust that God is sovereign in our risks. Risk-taking is a sign of our trust in God's sovereignty. We did it when we came to Christ in the first place, and we don't stop as we continue to follow him on the journey. We keep risking and we keep trusting. We keep risking and we keep trusting. And if any of you are thinking about putting your hope in Jesus today, maybe for the very first time, I want to encourage you, take the risk. Put your faith in him. I think it is the best risk worth taking. And if you do that, you know, whether you're here or at home, come talk to me, you know, call me up. I would love to pray for you about that. As we consider giving our attention to where the Holy Spirit wants us to risk, there are a few things that we need to remember. First, like Naomi, we should diligently plan and strategize as best we can, but also remember that we cannot allow all the uncertainties to stop us from stepping out in faith. Naomi's plan was full of uncertainty, especially for Ruth. But at some point, we need to realize we cannot mitigate all the potential threats, whether they're for us or for those that we care about. We need to trust God, step out in faith, and take a risk. Second, just like Ruth points out to Boaz, we need to also recognize that we are often the answers to the prayers we are praying for other people. God's sovereign hand is guiding events in this life, but he also chooses to partner with us in doing his will. And so we need to raise our awareness, maybe while we are praying especially, for what our responsibility is in God's provision, that we sometimes are not just the petitioner, that we are also the provider. And finally, like Boaz, we need to recognize that participating with others in God's plan, it requires costly sacrifice and uncertainty. Partnering with others in God's plan requires costly sacrifice and uncertainty. See, I love in this story how the older, more well-established Boaz, he jumps on board with the bold plans of the young Ruth, who doesn't even have two nickels to rub together. He doesn't treat her condescendingly. He never suggests that, you know, that he, as the more established male Israelite, that he knows better than she does. He doesn't do either of these things. He throws his lot in with her, not knowing exactly where this will go or how this will turn out, but he is willing to use all of his privilege, all of his authority, his wealth, his standing to empower her in seeking Yahweh's will. And their teaming up together, it inspires me. It gave me a vision this week that I want to take a risk and share with you. There are a number of issues that are facing our world today, crises that the church must come to grips with. What is our role in this? And are we just going to stay the course? Do things as usual? Or are we going to step out and take a real risk? And one of the most significant issues that I'm talking about, it is climate change. And the current heat wave that we had 2 weeks ago that killed a number of our neighbors in our province really brought this home to me. And so the question, you know, we might be saying, you know, this has nothing to do with this message. Why are you talking about this? I want to remind you that it was a famine that started all of this in the first place, all of this turmoil in Naomi's life, and that one of the main reasons that we are doing this series is to answer the question, is God good for women? You see, I don't believe that it was just a coincidence this week that I received an email from Food for the Hungry Canada. If you don't know who Food for the Hungry Canada are, they are a Christian nonprofit based out in Abbotsford. And the email they sent me, it described the current hunger crisis that is going on in our world today. and how that one of the primary drivers of this crisis is climate change. And both this hunger crisis and climate change, they disproportionately affect the poor. And the poor are mostly made up of women and children. And so this question, does the church care about climate change? It goes hand in hand with this question, is God good for women? Now, most of the people whom I know who actually are better informed about climate change and who are passionate and ready to take risks mobilizing the church to play a role in this crisis are young people or Ruth types. They're idealists. They are ready to boldly push the boundaries of what's acceptable and comfortable, and they see their participation in this issue, this creation care, as God's hand at work, and they are okay with rolling up their sleeves and getting involved in ways that some of us have never imagined. But what they need are people like Boaz. They need older, well-established Christ followers who are willing to jump on board with them and courageously get involved with their risky plans. They need people to partner with, even if it's costly, even though it requires some uncertainty of how things will turn out. What they don't need is partners who treat them condescendingly or who feel like they know better. Instead, what they need are siblings in God's family who are willing to use all of their privilege, all of their wealth and standing to empower them in seeking Yahweh's caring for creation, Yahweh's will for us to care for creation, but also the world that he so loves. And I hope, friends, that we are a church that is full of Ruth types. I hope that we are full of young people who challenge us to take risks, to get out of our comfort zone, to address climate change and other important issues that we are facing. And I also hope that we are a church that is full of mature Christ followers like Boaz, who will not only champion such risky initiatives of the young, but who will also count the cost and will jump on board with them. You see, this following Jesus, this is risky business. Thank God that he is sovereign in our risks. As I pray, I want to invite the worship team to come on up and lead us. Father in heaven, again, I am so grateful for this story of Ruth and how you encouraged me to go through this, and my hope is what it's doing for our church congregation, Lord. But I'm inspired by Naomi and Boaz and Ruth and their radical love for one another, for the risks that they're willing to take, to step out boldly in faith, not knowing all of the details, and yet knowing that you are calling them down this good path and trusting that you will provide. Help us to do that too, Lord. Help us to break free from our inhibitions when it comes to trusting in you. Help us to put down all of the ready-made arguments that we have and what it will cost us, but to trust the voice of the Spirit that says, follow Jesus into this way, that even though it may cost you everything, the reward is eternal. And it is the life that is worth living. We love you, and that is why we want to praise you now. In Christ's name, amen.